Okay, we continue to do our topical series, and I kind of look at a passage of scripture that is confusing, but more than just trying to understand the passage, I want to use it as a basis for showing us how to correctly interpret a passage of scripture that's difficult, so that we arrive at the true understanding of what God intended, as opposed to being left either stranded, not knowing what's being said, or coming up with weird and fanciful ideas. I'm going to read from 2 Samuel 21. I'm just going to read the first six verses, although that whole passage is kind of 1 through 14 is the section we'll be kind of covering. But it's an interesting passage, as you'll notice immediately. The title in my Bible is David Avenges the Gibeonites. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." Okay, I don't know if that raises all kinds of questions in your mind as to what is going on here. It's a very difficult passage to interpret, and has troubled commentators. I'm indebted to Greg Barnson, who his understanding of this passage was very central to my understanding. Because a casual reading of these verses telling us of David's ruling to execute Saul's family members upon the request of the Gibeonites makes one think that the Bible tolerates unrighteous tribal vengeance against innocent people not connected to the crime. That's what it sounds like. Yeah? Saul's 7 sons that were innocent, and they're getting executed because of what Saul did. But this would be, and if we arrive at that conclusion, and some people do, basically what we'd be demonstrating is an evolutionary concept of God and his law. In other words, that it was developing over time with no absolute unchanging standards. It's something that's evolving. You know, those guys back there, which a lot of people do, you know, that's just how they acted in the Old Testament days. I mean, that was just ruthless stuff. But, you know, we've been refined and we've come to a better understanding of how God functions. The way we have to try and understand this passage is by interpreting it in accordance with the rest of Scripture. I'm amazed at how commentators forsake the principle of God's unchanging standard when they come to a difficult passage. When we interpret Scripture with Scripture, that is exactly what we must do. Scripture does not contradict itself, and passages that are unclear must be considered in the light of the passages that are clear. So here we have many incidents that are going on that are unclear, and you're saying this seems to be a contradiction, but let's go to where Scripture clearly speaks about something or how to act and what to do, and we'll see, well, this can't be doing what we think it's doing, because we don't have contradiction in God. Does God say in one place that something is totally unacceptable and then allow that practice in another place? Funny enough, some commentators will say he does. His view of ethics has evolved, or the understanding has evolved over time. Does this passage condone the practice of human sacrifice to make atonement? Is it teaching just plain rain magic? Because there was a drought, and after the execution of these 7 men, the drought was lifted and the Lord opened the heavens and rain began to fall again. So we've got God involved, specifically involved in the incident, which, you know, it's possible David could just do something that's immoral. We're quite capable of that. But this has God intricately connected to the whole event where God stops the heavens and God opens the heavens. And so we have to deal with that. Now, such kinds of passages and difficult passages must be looked at in the light of all that God has said, and our understanding should be shaped by the boundaries that have been revealed in other verses. When we study this passage in this way, then we'll see that God's word has a consistent message, and that it has a very relevant message for us today. So when it became obvious to David that famine conditions were upon the nations, he went to the Lord in prayer. Okay, the famine had been for 3 years. Maybe David was a little bit late in going to the Lord, or maybe he had been going to the Lord and it's just recurring the third time. But he went to the Lord and he inquired of the Lord as to what was the cause of this problem. This is not normal. We shouldn't be having a drought. God was willing to reveal to David what the problem was, which is a gracious act. For there are times when the sins of a nation are such that God will not answer the supplications of people on behalf of the land. As we see in Jeremiah 15, verses 1 and 2, where God says that the prayers of Moses and Samuel wouldn't remove the judgment of famine that was coming. He says, I don't care if you brought those guys to pray, it's not going to change. But here God answers David, and he graciously guides David's steps that brought about the end of the famine. In God's law, we learn that famine is one of the punishments that God sends upon national wickedness and rebellion. There's just too many passages in the Old Testament to quote, but he brings that judgment upon them. God's law states that the blood of the murdered person rests upon the murderer, and if it is not atoned for, it also rests upon the people in the land, Deuteronomy 19:10. So spilled blood has consequences, and it defiles the land and brings judgment upon them. Numbers 35:33 says, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Okay, so the Lord answers David's prayer. David, this is the problem. The way the Lord answers should alert us to who was culpable for the sin. He says, the famine was as a result of the blood resting upon Saul and his house. So it's broader than Saul. Saul and his house. And that's the Lord answering David. The Septuagint says, upon Saul and upon his house is the guilt of bloodshed. David was told that the nation was suffering from the defilement of murder committed by Saul and his house against the Gibeonites. In Joshua 9, Joshua made a covenant with the deceptive Gibeonites. You remember they deceived him. They pretended they were from a faraway country. And he made a covenant with them not to destroy them, and then made them slaves, but offered them protection at the same time that they would not be destroyed. So he spared their lives and protected them. This was a foolish agreement, but they were bound by it. Because even when God's children swear to their own hurt, they do not change, according to Psalm 15:4. For a long time, Israel had been faithful to her oath with respect to Gibeon. However, Saul, demonstrating hypocritical zeal, attempted to exterminate the Gibeonites from the land of Israel. We're not told what the reasoning was or what his so-called justification was. Some have suggested that the Gibeonites were helping the Philistines against Israel. But if that was the case, I think Saul would have been justified in his actions. If they had compromised, if they were becoming traitorous, to destroy them wouldn't have been a violation of the covenant. The Gibeonites would have violated the covenant already. The scriptures clearly blame Saul, but not only Saul, for the guilt is clearly placed upon his household as well. So David realized atonement needed to be made for innocent blood that had been spilt. And if God's blessing was going to be come back, then this something had to be done that was going to make atonement. And so God directed David to ask the Gibeonites how atonement could be made. And the word for atonement in verse 3 is the main Hebrew word used for atonement and expiation throughout Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. So it's that kind of theological word that's being used. The Holy Spirit uses the same word here with David. So we see that the atonement needs to be made in order to rectify the situation. However, we also know that atonement cannot be made just any old how. How do we make atonement for innocent blood that's been shed? For anything to be acceptable to God, it must be done in accordance with his law. When David asks the Gibeonites what must be done to atone for the covenant violation, they said money couldn't compensate for murder. Maybe they understood scripture, quoted scripture. Numbers 35:31 says, you shall not take any ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but you shall surely put them to death. What the Gibeonites want is the execution of 7 men from Saul's family. So they want 7 men. So you think, oh wow, what's the trick? They want to hang them before the Lord in Saul's hometown of Gibeah. David agrees to this, and that's the shocking thing. If it's immoral, if it's just this feud, if the tribal or magic rain kind of dance, he agrees to their demands. And at this point, this is where many people get confused. If we don't think systematically and biblically, then our thinking will be thrown out of the window. And when this happens, we have weird explanations. People can do things that are in contradiction to God's truth, but God will never act in contradiction of his own truth. So God reveals why there's a famine in the land, because of murder. Saul tried to exterminate the Gibeonites. God brought about the famine conditions, and God brought an end to the famine conditions after atonement had been made for the original sin. So David supplies the people, they're executed, and they're hung up. Both the making of and the breaking of the drought resided in God's hands alone. The shedding of innocent blood is what caused the drought, and it was by making atonement for this innocent blood that brought about the end of the drought. Now, you cannot make atonement for innocent blood by violating Deuteronomy 24:16, that tells us, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So the first verse in this passage we are looking at tells us that Saul's house was guilty in the plot against the Gibeonites. What we have here is something similar to Joshua 7, where Achan and his family were executed for the sin committed at Jericho. Remember, his whole household is destroyed with him, and we think, well, that's just, you know, how harsh it was in the Old Testament times. But the reason that they were destroyed with him was because they were accomplices. There's no way he could have buried all that treasure in the house, in the tent, without their involvement, and they were executed together with him. Otherwise, we're violating Deuteronomy 24:16, and children are being put to death for the sins of their father. But when we have this confused view of God's word, or this evolving concept of it, then we don't mind those contradictions, and we say that's just how it was in the Old Testament times. That hinders us and prevents us from understanding God's truth, or understanding particular difficult passages. So, in the same way as Achan's house, Saul's house was guilty in the sin against the Gibeonites, and thus those who were involved in the evil deed, I'm suggesting to you, you can reject it if you want, but I'm suggesting to you, those involved were executed and punished. In comparison, in an earlier murderous deed perpetrated by Saul against the priests of Nob and their families in 2 Samuel 22:18-19, Saul's family is not incriminated because they were not involved. In 2 Samuel 21, however, Saul's family is held accountable, and the obvious reason is because they were guilty, just as verse 1 tells us. When we read this passage, our presupposition is that David was directed by the Lord to do what he did, and what he had to do was to hand over these men to reverse the famine conditions. The end results of David's actions was that the famine was reversed and God sent the rain. It doesn't make any kind of sense to think that after God revealed to David what the reason for the famine was, it was for unatoned for blood, for murder, and then for God to reverse this condition when David allows the murder of 7 more innocent men. How is that possible? But if you've got an evolving God or any of those kinds of ideas, then it's accepted. I believe the deaths of these 7 men were in accordance with what God's law said, that murder must be paid for with the life of the one who shed the blood. What David ordered was carried out by God's law, not giving in to some pagan custom or feuding vengeance. It might be argued that David choosing of the 7 men of Saul's household was arbitrary, because verse 7 says he spared Mephibosheth because of his oath with Jonathan. But I believe the reason Jonathan's son is mentioned and defined as the one David swore an oath to Jonathan about is because one of the men that was executed was also called Mephibosheth, and God was wanting to make a clear distinction between these two different people for us, so we weren't confused. We see these men were executed and left hanging before the Lord, and a clear sign of God's particular wrath and disfavor towards such people. Moses had ordered this when the children of Israel had turned their affections toward the false gods. And then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel, in Numbers 25:4. So hang them up before the Lord. I'm angry. I need these bodies to be displayed to turn my anger away. And so that's what they did. Saul's family was hung in the sun before the Lord, in verse 9 of that passage. And this was a public exhibition of punishment, demonstrating divine justice in order to remove God's wrath upon the nation. This was not a demonstration of human revenge, either on the part of the Gibeonites or on the part of David. These bodies were left out for some time until the rains came, which testified that God's wrath had been satisfied. So we see that the whole land had been judged by God, for the whole land had been defiled by Saul's bloody household. Thus the bodies were left for the whole nation to see until the desired effect was observed and divine forgiveness was displayed. is the coming of the rain. There's no other ways to explain the coming of the rain other than the whole thing was arbitrary from the beginning. So I want to suggest something further to you to consider. In Deuteronomy 21 verses 22 and 23 it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So it says, don't let it hang overnight. And here we've got these bodies hanging for a couple of days until the rain came. I suggest to you that when an individual was found guilty of sin and executed and hung on a tree, the land had not been defiled. The land becomes defiled when sin is not atoned for, when it is not covered. And so if you're executing this person who's murdered somebody, we've got to execute him. If I keep him hanging out there, I'm going to defile the land. But if the land is already defiled, as in this case it was, and they left the bodies hanging there until the Lord showed that the defilement had been removed. And that was with the breaking of the drought. Lest you be confused by Deuteronomy 21. I suggest that's what is going on there. The murderer had to be brought to justice. And if he's not brought to justice, then the land is polluted. Maybe did the nation know about this? Maybe they did. When Saul committed these atrocities, did they just ignore it because they were Gibeonites? We're not sure, but they took on the guilt. There seems to be some kind of connection between their lack of activity and the drought coming. However, what happened was that the land had become defiled, and thus the drought came, thus the hanging of the bodies. Over that time, it was until the Lord had showed that the anger had been removed from the land. It's also interesting, in verses 12 through 14, you see David then, once the rain comes, he honors the bodies and treats them with respect of Saul and the family. David was not a sly man looking to score political points at this point. He was a man who was acting on principle and in accordance with God's truth. And I believe that he was not out for revenge against Saul's family, or he wasn't trying to be vengeful against Saul, which I believe adds support to the interpretation that the death of these seven family members was in line with biblical justice, not revenge, because God heeded the prayer of the land, because the actions of David had been in accordance with God's truth. And then when David buried all these bodies, he wasn't acting like a hypocrite, like the hypocritical people who murdered the prophets and children built sepulchres to them and great shrines. David wasn't doing that. Rather, I believe he was manifesting both the justice and the mercy that is revealed in God's law. There are important aspects to notice about the nature of atonement and law. We know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins or atonement. If God's law is violated, that is sin and it needs to be atoned for. But how is atonement made? You know, it's only made in accordance with the law of God. And in this passage, we see that a covenant had been violated, and innocent blood had been spilt, and thus God's curse for such violation had fallen upon the nation. The righteous judge, however, made a way of atonement in accordance with this law, which is life for life, in order to lift the curse. So atonement is only possible because of God's grace. And we see that God's grace and law are not opposed to one another. One of the most glorious aspects of our lives and our worship is the reality that God does not change and that his law is eternal and his grace is everlasting. We don't have to guess at what the Lord's will is for our lives, and we don't have to be in doubt about God's promises or his purposes. Everything is secured in Christ Jesus, in whom grace and truth have been bound forever and united in him. So I hope that helps you and gives you confidence that when you come across a passage that appears to contradict others, you've got to realize, hey, this cannot be a contradiction here. It's not possible, particularly when you've got God's clear hand involved in it. We have to interpret that with Scripture, and that's what I mean by interpreting Scripture with Scripture and letting that have the final say. Are there any questions or comments or needed clarifications?
When you said they let them hang there for days, and that was because the land was already defiled, the Gibeonites were the ones that hung the seven, right?
Right.
And they were not Israel.
No, but they were still living in Israel and bound by the laws of Israel.
Okay.
Yeah. So they wouldn't have been able to act contrary to the law.
Okay.
Yeah. So I think that other verse was it Deuteronomy that backs up the fact when the land is defiled, hang these people there until my anger turns away. So I think when you understand the law and you look at a passage like that, everything just is really perfectly clear. It's understandable. There's nothing weird, because you get all these ideas about how weird the Old Testament is, how confusing and contradictory. And we just, the tendency is, and the danger is, we're very quick to just say, yes, that is the case, because we don't understand it, we don't understand the law. We tend to side with those accusations against it, that it was kind of weird, oppressive, harsh, and so then we just say, oh well, that's a difficult passage, man. Then we got into David, had one of those blind spots again. And that would be fine if we didn't have a drought involved here. You know, if the Gibeonites had just come to David and said, hey, we want this, and David said, fine, do it, you know, it would be harder to understand it. We would say, sure. But still, as soon as we've got God's clear sanction and blessing, then we're bound to say the only way that God could bless that was because it was in line with his truth.
I think it's worth noting, not just here, but the process you used here is important and illustrates this. Everybody thinks they're comparing Scripture against Scripture. I don't know anyone who doesn't think they compare Scripture against Scripture. Who argues with that? Nobody. So how do we end up with such widely divergent views if everybody's in fact comparing Scripture against Scripture? And the answer is because they aren't really. What we did here tonight is to look at Scripture in a breadth that would almost seem to oppose or contradict what I am trying to say, and then make sure to reconcile how far down any given path I'll go. I'm restricted by these other verses that would limit me in directions that I don't want to have to go, but I have to stay inside those boundaries. That's comparing Scripture with Scripture. What many people do is, gee, I'm, say, antinomian, so I go find other passages that support my antinomian view and charge headlong down that same path and never deal with the potentially conflicting views, so that it limits how far down that road I go. That's not comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's finding a handful of pet verses that just support me down a direction and refuse to deal with the things that should constrain me. So understand that difference, I guess.
You find that when you're debating against the the Arminian and the sovereignty of God, where they just refuse to accept the absolute sovereignty of God down to the smallest detail, because their God would not do that. And the amount of verses you can lay before them, they just brush them off because their God would not do that.
And they'll point to verses that support their thinking, which is what I'm saying, but that's not comparing Scripture against Scripture, to find some that support your view and ignore the rest. You have to deal with the ones that would tend to restrict your view, and then bow to that restriction and not go charging outside those boundaries. That's comparing Scripture to Scripture.
No other comments? All right, why don't we spend some time in prayer.